are continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. So you'll want to go ahead and get a copy of God's Word in front of you. This morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. Title of the message this morning is The Hall of Grace. And this passage is so connected with the passage that we studied last week, where we looked at verses 1 through 3 and we really sort of mined the depths of our hopelessness and our lostness apart from Christ in our sin. And so just as a recap, you know, Ephesians is a book of the Bible that is written to a local church in the first century by the Apostle Paul. And Ephesians is six chapters long, and it's all about Christian doctrine and Christian duty. The first three chapters cover Christian doctrine. It's an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. And we've already studied chapter one, and you know that by now, how amazing it is. In chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book, Paul, and God really through Paul, begins then to talk through the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you know all of this, you know the gospel, you've received the gospel, you have this new heart that God has given you, then you'll live this way. Your life will look like this. And so that's the second half of Ephesians. And so the first chapter of Ephesians was about our riches in Jesus. And the second chapter, which we're in now, is about a Christian's new life in Jesus. And so, as I said, last week the message title was Who We Were. That was the title of the message, Who We Were. And we looked in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and we said that if we can understand with clarity who we are apart from Christ, then we will have this amazing gratitude over who we are with Christ. And so we looked, Paul had us look in these first three verses of Ephesians at who we were apart from Christ. And the answer, of course, to that is that we were dead spiritually. That we were enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil. And finally, and worst of all, we were condemned. And so there was a serious tone to last week's message as we looked at this lostness of humanity, this deadness spiritually that we are apart from the grace of God. And so this week continues on that. And you'll see verse 4 starts with, but God. It's God's response to our condition, lost and separated from Him. And so just so excited to look at verses 4 through 7 with you this morning. Just a reminder, Ephesians, as I think I said this, is written to a church in the first century. So the assumption and the perspective of the book is that you are a Christian. Okay? So if this morning you're here and you think that you might not be a Christian, or maybe you're just studying this passage with someone who is not a Christian, and you're looking at this passage, let me encourage you that the way for you is the same as it is for everyone else. So let me just welcome you and let me encourage you that we all have the same application. And that is that we need to hear of this amazing grace of God that we're going to see in this passage this morning. And we need to respond to it by faith, trusting in Christ for our salvation today. Today. And so welcome if that's you. And so, again, the title of the message is The Hall of Grace, The Hall of Grace. And so I was thinking about the Hall of Fame, the Basketball Hall of Fame. That's my favorite sport is basketball. I'm really excited. Basketball season is about to start. And, you know, the Naismith Memorial Basketball Hall of Fame. Does anyone know where that is? Anybody? OK, it's in Springfield, Massachusetts, very close to the YMCA in Springfield, Massachusetts, where Mr. Naismith invented the game of basketball in 1891. It's not easy to get into the Hall of Fame. I was looking into that this week, but I can tell you how. The way to get into the Basketball Hall of Fame is by a nominator turning in press clippings, articles, and videos documenting your legendary performance and contribution to the game of basketball. Your past performance will go before four separate reviewing committees. This is how you get into the Basketball Hall of Fame, in case you were wondering how God might bless you with new information this morning at Fellowship Raleigh. The first committee is made up of North Americans, and they will look at it. Then there's a committee of all women, who will look at it. I don't understand this. Maybe it was wrong. It was the internet that told me this. So the third committee is veterans who have been out of the game for at least 35 years. So I guess they can kind of have that older, wiser perspective. And the fourth and final committee is international. There's an international committee that looks at your piece of work. And so this is what happens. Is these four review committees, they look at what the nominator has turned in. And then finally, they submit it, if they approve it, to the final honors committee. And they can then choose to approve you. And then you'll be in the Hall of Fame. In Springfield, Massachusetts, the Naismith Basketball Hall of Fame. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, I want to keep talking about it. So if you go to the website for the Naismith Basketball Hall of Fame, it says on the website a few things that I found interesting. I'm going to read them to you. First of all, it suggests you take at least 2 days to enjoy all of it. Perhaps if you can afford it, you should request a guided tour. The Hall of Fame on the website very prominently makes this claim. We honor and celebrate the game's greatest moments and brightest stars. That's what the Hall of Fame does. And in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, Paul has found an infinitely greater moment and a much brighter star to enshrine. Eternity, much less 2 days, is not long enough to take it all in. The way into the Hall of Fame is rigorous, personal performance by you. The way into the Hall of Grace is Christ's performance for you in spite of your poor performance for Christ. The Hall of Grace is totally different. The way is grace. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 forces us to talk about that because that's what it's about. And so we'll read this passage. Let me give you my outline. You have a sermon note insert. The outline, first we're going to give a definition of grace. And then our 3 points this morning. The heart of grace from verse 4. The hero of grace from verses 5 through 6. And point 3, the hall of grace from verse 7. Let's read Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, pray, and then let's get into this first point. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning. Thank You that we can come and gather together as Your people and sing true things about You that warm our hearts and encourage us spiritually. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your very words here this morning are a means of grace that You desire to impart to our tired, to our weak souls. We pray that You would feed us on Your grace this morning. We thank You. More than that, we thank You for the demonstration of Your love and the outpouring of Your grace at the cross of Jesus Christ. God, we're unworthy. We gather here this morning as a unworthy people, as a traitor race. And yet You sent Your Son. And He lived the life that none of us have lived, and died our death, and rose from the grave that we might know You, and that we might even in this very moment come before You and talk to You as our Heavenly Father, and as Your kids, as Your children, as ones who know You,
who have your Spirit living inside of us. And so, Father, bless this time as we study your words. Build us up and encourage us in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so first, I want to give a definition of grace. That's really the main deal here. I mean, this passage is so much about grace. I just want to start with a definition of grace. And so I believe there's a slide for this. Definition of grace. The word grace, it occurs 155 times in the New Testament, 100 times by Paul. And it's simple. It just means unmerited favor, unearned favor, undeserved favor. But if you're looking for a good definition, unmerited favor, it's when a superior grants a blessing to an inferior. That's what grace is. That's it. You think about it, it's a gift. Grace is a gift. You know, if and I say this all the time, but if you came over to my house for Christmas and you were there Christmas morning and we woke up and we made some coffee and we came down around the tree and you thought, well, he invited me over for Christmas. I better give him a present. I better give him a gift. And you got something ready and you wrapped it and you brought it with you and you put it under the tree. And so we were drinking some coffee and having some cinnamon rolls, which is the tradition at my house. And we were opening presents. And I opened the present that you had for me. And I said, wow, I really like this. And I got my checkbook out and started writing you a check. What would you think? You would think, this guy totally doesn't understand the meaning of a gift. What's wrong with him? That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. It's totally a gift from a superior to an inferior. And so we need to have on our radar a good definition of grace, since we're going to be saying that word so much today. And so you've got it now. Unmerited favor. Now, verse 4 is amazing. Verse 4 is amazing. If you were here last week, if you weren't, just read verses 1 through 3 real quick and so you can track with us. But verse 4 says, in response to everything we just read in verses 1 through 3, it says, but God. But God. He's responding. God is responding out of His character of mercy, of love, of grace. He's responding to our lostness, to our condition apart from Christ. And we're about to see what that response looks like. It's amazing. But God. Just two powerful words right there. But God. And so the first point this morning, the first thing we need to see, and I would even say we need to feel, is the heart of grace. The heart of grace. Coming from verse 4, and it's God's heart, the heart of grace, God's heart. And what I mean by this is, what I mean by the heart of grace is, I think in verse 4, we can see what really prompted God to respond in the way that He did. What moved Him, what caused Him to act in the way that He has acted in Christ and in the gospel. So what is the heart behind it? It's the heart of grace. And so that's what I mean by the heart of grace. The key phrase here is because of. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. It's the heart behind it. Because of the heart behind it. And so it says, God being rich in mercy. What does mercy mean? I think we should try to understand this since it's here. It's an important word in this verse. Mercy. In the Bible, mercy means this. Let me give you a definition. I gave you one for grace. Let me give you one for mercy. Compassionately relieving suffering. Compassionately relieving suffering. So let's unpack this just for 1 second, because grace and mercy are different. A New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, says grace addresses the undeserving, whereas mercy addresses the miserable. Mercy addresses the consequences of sin, the suffering, the results of poor choices and mistakes that have been made. Just addresses the suffering. It could be also translated as compassion here, or empathy. So that's what mercy is. You know, you can show mercy without addressing a person's guilt or poor choices. Do you know that? That's like a free one this morning. I just want to share that. You can show someone mercy without having to teach them anything, without having to show them how they got into the situation and train them not to let it happen again because, you know, as a Republican, you don't want to enable or whatever. You know, did you know that you don't have to do that always? Sometimes you can just show someone mercy because you feel their pain. You see what they're going through and emotionally it wrecks you and you just want to meet the misery that they're going through. You don't have to address everything else. Grace, let me read that again, that difference between grace and mercy. Grace addresses the undeserving. Grace cleanses. Grace reinstates. Whereas mercy addresses the miserable. Mercy relieves. So compassionately relieving suffering. And so the reason I'm going into what mercy is because it says here that God is rich in mercy towards us. But it's interesting. I want you to see the links here in this verse. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Okay, so Paul, as he's explaining the heart of grace to us, he's saying there's a chain here. Okay, the perspective is past tense here, and he's saying there's a chain. He's saying God loved you with the love with which He loved you. He loved you. And because of that, because He loved you, when He saw you in your miserable state, verses 1 through 3 talks about, He responded in mercy. And then He further, there's a continuance in the chain, which we'll see, He further carried it out and He demonstrated this love. The love that He had was then demonstrated by the cross of Jesus. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the point Paul is making. He's saying, God has been rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy toward our condition because of the love with which He loved us. And so He had this great love for us, which when He saw our condition, He responds with mercy. And then He acts on His love by His mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that you understand that chain, let me say why I'm camping out on this. Little or no love leads to little or no mercy. Okay, think about that. Think about the last time you were watching the news or you were watching, you know, maybe some court special or something, and you saw a convicted murderer get convicted, get the guilty verdict. Now, when you watch that, you saw, and they scanned back, maybe you saw their family member who really loves them getting really upset. But you weren't. I bet you weren't even moved by it. You weren't even moved by it. You didn't feel it. You weren't compassionate toward them. Oh, man. And it's because you don't love them. And it's not that, I mean, really, it's just because you're not that family member who loves them, who has this great love for them. And so the point that I'm making is that little or no love leads to little or no mercy. And so what we see here, great love leads to rich mercy. And so the point is that God has been rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. They're linked together. That's the point of verse 4. This is the heart of grace. Our situation apart from Christ as sinners before a holy God is terrible. But God, who is holy, is also amazingly loving. And He has set His sovereign love on you. And because He has done that, it has caused Him to feel mercy, compassion, and pity towards you, which has led Him to demonstrate that love for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that His Son came and lived a perfect life for you because you haven't lived a perfect life. And His Son came and died a criminal's death that we deserve. We're the criminals. That's the demonstration of the love that feels mercy, that responds. So that's the heart of grace. That's what's behind it. That's what prompts grace. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. This great love with which He loved us, which fills God with this rich, this millionaire mercy.
an empathy toward us. God is moved to saving action. You know, if you want a biblical example of this, Luke chapter 15, verse 20. The story of the prodigal son. Now, it's his son, okay? He loves him. He loved him before he saw him on the road. He wasn't like, I wonder who that is. That looks like a stranger, but he's created in the image of God. But I don't really know him, so let me just run down the driveway. No. He knew him. It was his son. He could tell it was his son from a long way off. He loved him. This is the father in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. If you're not familiar with it, I'm sorry if I'm speaking over you. You can check it out later. But let me read to you verse 20 of Luke 15. While he, the son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. It's the same thing. It's mercy. Felt empathy, felt compassion. What did he see? He saw him coming down the road with torn clothes, filthy, needing a shower, doesn't have it all together, unpresentable. But he saw his son. He saw the one he loved, which caused him to feel compassion, to feel mercy. And so what did he do? He ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. Luke 15, verse 20. This is what happens when the heart of grace, God's heart, collides with the condition of lostness and sinfulness apart from Christ. This is what happens. This is the heart of grace, God's heart, the first point. The second point is the hero of grace, God's Son, Jesus, coming from verses 5 and 6. Let's look at it together. So let's just read verse 4 since we just unpacked it. Let's read it. It'll make so much more sense now, and then we'll move right into verse 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the point here is the hero of grace, God's Son, Jesus. And you see in verses 5 through 6, Jesus is mentioned twice. And our salvation is connected to him. Everything is with him. With him. One of the greatest truths of Christianity is in these verses. One of the greatest truths of Christianity is in these verses. And it's one of the truths of Christianity that we know little about. That we talk little about. And it's our union with Christ. It's our vital connection with Christ. Union with Christ. You probably haven't even said that word in a long time. Maybe you've never even heard it before. But let's talk about this for a second. Look at these verses. Everything is with Christ. With Christ. You've been given. You've been made alive with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with Christ. And in Christ. It's all about this vital union that we have with Christ. By the grace of God. We are bonded. We are infused to. We are identified with, as Christians, our hero, Jesus Christ. Namely, with his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign, where he's seated on his throne. By grace, we've been vitally infused. You know, Jesus talks about this in John 15. He says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. You know, we love that verse. Many of us have heard it before. But think about the connection there. The sharing of life. The vital connection of a vine and a branch. That's union with Christ. You know, later in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, he's going to talk about a husband and a wife when we get into those implications of the gospel. In the second part of Ephesians. And he says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Now, how connected is your head to your body? Think about that for a moment. The vital connection that your head and body have. And it's the same vital connection that we are given with Christ by God's grace. That's what these verses are talking about. The primary activity of the grace of God is how we are in every way bonded, infused, and identified with our hero, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he's so beside himself in these verses, he makes up three new words. This is something you'd only get from reading
some sort of commentary on this passage, but the three words that he uses for being made alive with Christ, being raised with Christ, and being seated with Christ had never been seen in the language before. He makes them up. I mean, he uses existing words, but he makes up new words.
And it's to say this, that we've been raised together with Christ. What does your translation say? Look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, I'm looking at the ESV. That's alive together with Christ. That's four words. That's one word that Paul made up for that whole statement. And then he goes on to say raised and seated. And he uses these words, and it's amazing. But these are all verbs. And you know who the subject of these verbs are? It's you, right?
No,
it's God. We do nothing in this passage. God does everything. He gives us life. He raises us. He seats us with Christ and in Christ. We do nothing. It's not because of ourselves that we've been saved. It's by grace that we've been saved. He interjects that. He just kind of can't contain it. And so he just blurts that out in the middle of a sentence. And it makes this passage hard to read because he can't keep talking without stopping and saying, by grace you've been saved. Okay, back to my sentence. That's what he does in verse 5. Because he wants to make sure we understand we're doing nothing here. We're doing nothing. Now, so let's look at these. We've been made alive with Christ. We've been made alive with Christ. That's the first thing. We've been given the new privilege of new spiritual life. We've been given that now. We've been given that now with Christ. You know, we were dead. We were dead. Verse 1 says that. Back in verse 1 it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in what you once walked. Verse 5 says it again. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. Remember, our biggest problem, apart from Christ, is not that we're bad people. It's that we're spiritually dead people. And when I say spiritually dead, I mean that we are spiritually unresponsive to the true God of the Bible. We're unresponsive. Dead people can't respond. They can't say anything back to you. They can't comb their own hair. They can't do anything. Dead people can't. They're unresponsive. In the same way, we are spiritually dead apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God. I want to talk about this for a moment. Because I know that some of us might say, well, I know someone who's very religious and even kind of, I think, kind of spiritual, but they're not a Christian. They're not a Christian. So reconcile that for me. You're saying that apart from Christ, people are spiritually dead. But I know someone who doesn't even care about Christ, but they're very religious. And they're seemingly very spiritually minded and a spiritual person and one of the most spiritual people I know. So how do you deal with that? Well, let me go back again to my definition and the Bible's definition of what we mean when we say spiritually dead, spiritually disconnected from the life of God. What we mean by it is we mean that you are unresponsive to the God of the Bible. Okay? This is my point. You can be very religious and be spiritually dead. In fact, maybe more people, that's their issue in Raleigh and in our families than not. You can be very religious and be spiritually dead. Zealous and religious devotion to a false god is spiritual deadness toward a true God. Let me say that again. Zealous and religious devotion to a false god is spiritual deadness and unresponsiveness to the true God of the Bible. And it is spiritual deadness in the same way as hostile atheism or as hedonism or whatever. So I just wanted to say that our problem, we talked about this last week, but our problem, the problem of mankind, our problem apart from Christ is that we're dead. Not that we're bad, that we're dead. It's worse. It's worse than bad. It's dead. We need life. We need to be rescued. We need to be given life from God. The religious and the irreligious both need to be rescued and given new spiritual life. Jesus, talking with one of the most religious people in the first century, in John chapter 3, says to him, you need to be born again. He says that. to Nicodemus. He says, you need new spiritual light flowing inside of you because you don't have it, but you need it. You need to be born again. Amazing. It's exactly what Paul is saying has happened for those of us who are Christians. He's saying we've been made alive with Christ. With Christ. Together with Christ. We've been made alive. After dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus rose from the grave to new life. And together with Christ, we have been made spiritually alive and given a new spiritual disposition toward the true God of the Scriptures. And so you got to see this union with Christ, that you've been made alive together with Christ. We're tied to Him. It's all about Him. We've been made alive together with Christ. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, we are most to be pitied. It's all about Jesus. He's been raised from the grave. And so we've been raised with Him, or we've been made alive with Him. And so that's what that's about. Now, in verse 6, or in the end of verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we made us alive together with Christ. And then it goes into this sort of a parenthesis, if you will, an interruption to the normal flow of his sentence. Like I said earlier, making it hard to read. He says, by grace you have been saved. He just stops his sentence and says, by grace you have been saved. And you're like, man, I need to get a translation that reads a little smoother. Mine kind of gets all fine. No, you don't. It's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to stop you and remind you. And he'll do it again in verse 8, that none of this is our own doing. The human heart is so forgetful of this. We can't even keep it together for a sentence. We need to be told, no. It's by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. You get no part in this. You're not doing any of this. Sit back. You can't do anything. You're dead. It's by grace you have been saved. And so now let's look at this second sort of subpoint here under our hero, Jesus, the hero of grace, God's Son Jesus. We've been made alive with Christ, and then we've been raised with Christ, given the new perspective of heaven now. So look. It says, and raised us up with Him. Raised us up with Him. Now, these two passages go so much together. So in verses 1 through 3, let me just remind that it says that of our former selves, it says that we once walked according to the course of this world. We followed the course of this world. That's all we knew was this world, this culture, what we've learned from the world. It's all we knew. That's all our perspective was. That's how we once walked. And here it's saying we've been raised with Christ, given the perspective of heaven. Now, let me make a clarification. This is not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That would be under the we've been made alive with Christ. Okay? This is talking about the ascension of Jesus. This is talking about Jesus after His resurrection going to heaven. And so having from heaven this heavenly perspective. We can have that with Him. We knew nothing else before. However, after dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus rose from the grave. We talked about that. And then He was raised and ascended into heaven. We just said that. Together with Christ, we have been raised. And we now have the perspective of heaven. We have new values as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And we seek different goals. And we think differently. This is part of this new life that we have in Christ. Because of our connection to Him, because of our union to Him. It's all about Him. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, which Meredith read, says the same exact thing. And I'll let that be our application of this part. I'll read it again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek the things that are above. We have different goals because we have a new heavenly perspective. This is huge. So we've been made alive with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Looking still at the second point of the hero of grace, God's Son Jesus, we've been seated with Christ. Given the position of freedom right now, we've been given that position. Now, you've got to understand, again, the first three verses, these two passages,
They go together. They dovetail. It said in verses 1 through 3 that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were slaves. We were just following a prince. We were following the devil. We were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We talked about this last week. Check out verses 1 through 3 for this. But the point here is that now we are free. How enslaved is someone who's sitting on a throne? Not at all, I submit. And we are free. We have this new position in Christ, no longer as slaves, but in Christ. We have this freedom in Christ. We're free. And so here again, this picture is of power, of royalty, of ruling. Christ is sitting because He's done. He's finished. The work is finished. It's been accomplished. He saved us. And there's a picture of stability here. And so after dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus rose from death, which we've talked about. And then He raised and ascended into heaven, which we said. But being finished and being the King, Jesus sat down on the throne in the heavenly places. And together with Christ, we have been seated there with Him. We now have the privilege of new spiritual life, the perspective of heaven, and the position of freedom. This is what Christ has done. This is what is ours in Christ and with Christ, this union in Christ. And so Jesus is the hero of grace. The hero of grace is God's Son, Jesus. And it's all about Him. Dear friends, Christian, are you aware of this? These things that we're talking about, are you aware of them? Paul thinks we should be. This is a letter written to Christians. We should be aware of these things. We should know the details of our salvation so that we might be grateful for these blessings that we have because of our union, our vital connection with Jesus. Your life is tied to Jesus. Your life is vitally connected to Jesus if you're a Christian. And if you're not, life you have not. Your life is vitally connected to Jesus. You know, it's all about identification. Have you identified with Jesus? Have you identified with Him? That's what this is about. Made alive together with Jesus. You're tied to Him. You're identified with Him. Have you identified yourself with Jesus? You know, let me give you an example. There's two different statements. One is, Jesus died for the sins of the world. There's a lot of people that would say that. They would say, yeah, I saw that in the Bible. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's not a statement of identification, though. A statement of identification is Jesus died for my sins. On the cross, He died for me. Those are my sins on the cross. Identification with Jesus. Your life is connected vitally to Jesus. And in Jesus and with Jesus, you can be, or you have been and should be grateful for, being made alive, being raised, and being seated with Christ. And it's a very different position that we have in this life than we had in our life apart from Christ, which we looked at last week. And so this morning we've looked at the heart of grace, God's heart. We've looked at the hero of grace, God's Son, Jesus. And now let's look at the hall of grace. The hall of grace, God's purpose. Now, this is from verse 7. So we'll read verse 7 in a second. But let me say this first. I bet most of us don't know verse 7. There are verses in the Bible that are overshadowed in the way that a large mountain overshadows maybe the community around it. Verse 7 is like that. It's one of those verses. Verses 8 through 9 are like two of the biggest verses in the whole Bible. People talk about verses 8 through 9 all the time, and rightly so, and we will get to them next week. But verse 7 gets overshadowed, I think. But it's amazing, this verse. We see God's purpose in salvation. It's amazing. And so let's look at it together. Let's look at this verse 7. Let's read it. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
You see, the key phrase here is those two words, if you saw them, it says, so that. He's saying, he's giving a statement of purpose here. I'm going to Greensboro today so that I can watch Florida State play a basketball game. That's my purpose for my trip. Here, he's saying God did all that he did in verses 4 through 6, those three verbs, that he's the subject of those verbs. He's saying all of it is so that. He's giving the purpose. And you say, well, what is the purpose? That's what we see here. God's purpose is to show something off, to display something. That's what it says. It says so that in the coming ages, he might show. He might show. And just so you know, the coming ages, it doesn't just mean heaven, eternity, the future. It means all the coming ages from the perspective of this passage. And so it means the present until the return of Christ, and it means eternity after the return of Christ. So it just means the coming ages. It means the future. It means now and future. That's what it means. And so it's saying God's purpose is he wants to show something off. He wants to display something. In the way that the Hall of Fame displays things. This word show, maybe underline it, at least look at it. This word show, 1 Timothy 1:16, the same word, same exact form as in 1 Timothy 1:16. Let's look at it. It's on the screen. It says, Paul says here, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display, that's the word, display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here's the point. God's purpose is he wants to show off his grace in your life. He wants his people to be trophies of grace in the hall of grace to his glory. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. That's what we're seeing here. And so what does he want to show? According to verse 7, he wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Who does he want to show this to? Who's going to walk through the hall of grace? Who's going to get to see it? Who? The verse doesn't say. And so it could be you. He just wants to show you. It is you for sure. Could be God just wants to show himself, take pleasure in all that he's done and celebrate that. It could be your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they might see the immeasurable riches of God's grace at work in your life as you transform before them with your life planted and rooted in a good church. It could be that. It could be the watching world, that they would see you, this trophy of grace being transformed by God's grace that's immeasurable and his kindness. It doesn't really say who God's going to show it to, but it does say who the immeasurable grace and kindness is toward, and that's us. That's us. We already talked about when he's going to show it. He's going to show it now. It's God's purpose right now. It's God's purpose today. It's God's purpose for Fellowship Raleigh that this would happen, that he would be showing the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. I like the New Living Translation, just sort of is a paraphrase translation. It says this, this is the same verse, Ephesians 2:7, it says it like this. So God can always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness toward us. So God can always point to us as examples, as trophies of grace, of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness toward us. Why is verse 7 so amazing? I think it's amazing because many Christians sort of know that they're saved by grace, but they live like they're saved by performance. And we need to find our place in the hall of grace. We live like we're pursuing entrance to the Hall of Fame on our performance. But God wants to place us in his hall of grace, which is entered only by Christ's performance. This wrong thinking and this wrong living, you know what it does? It creates a culture of performance. And it creates a culture of pretending. That's what it does. That's what happens in churches. That's what happens in Christian Bible studies and in clubs. And it creates this culture. And it's a culture that kills. A culture of performance. A culture of pretending because you can't perform. So you pretend. You put on a mask. And you pretend. And it's so contrary to what God's purpose is. God's purpose is that He would show His grace. That who we are as sinners would be public knowledge, that everyone would know, that none of us would come to the table pretending like we're perfect, but that we would come to the table broken as sinners, and that His grace, His immeasurable grace and kindness would be at work in us for others to see that thing go down and give glory to God. That's God's purpose. And so whatever we're doing that's not that, we need to ask Him to kill it, and to break it, and to destroy it, and to plant His own thing. And to start doing His thing in our families, in our marriages, in our churches, in our communities. And so we all have some turning back to God on this and some repentance on this that we need to do. We do. I do. If Christians would only see how this verse 7 gives us God's plan and purpose to display us as an ongoing testimony of His grace, not of our performance. So, when we used to go around and share the vision for our church, before we came to Raleigh and sit down with people and share with them, here's the kind of church we want to plant in Raleigh. Will you write us a check for $500,000? You know, that whole deal before we did that, and we still do that. But I would always share this story with people, because when I was in seminary, we went to a church that was like 40 minutes from where we lived. And we would always drive there. Kristen and myself would drive there together. And I'd always drive by this body shop. You know what a body shop is for cars? And I always noticed they always had the like most wrecked, most devastated, worst cars you can imagine, like lining out in front of the body shop. I used to always think, why is that? Why do they put them there? Why don't they put them around back? Why don't they put them in the garage so they can work on them? I used to always ask myself that question, thinking about it. And honestly, I don't know. So if you own a body shop, or you your dad does, or your mom does, or something, like, hey, tell me later. But this is my speculation. Okay, I think that the reason body shops put the worst car out front is it's kind of like a billboard saying this is a body shop. It's kind of like an advertisement saying, hey, this is what we do here. We take these cars and we transform them. And they grow and they change and they're transformed here. This is what happens here. But you contrast that. You drive by a new car dealership. Totally different culture. Totally different culture. Best, shiniest, newest cars all across the lot. Paying people to go out there and shine them. The best one, though, is not even on the lot. It's like up on some rocks if it's a four-wheel drive car. Or if it's not, it's like up on one of those ramps. And it's right on the corner, advertising as well.
Sending a different message, though. The new car dealership, junk cars, they don't even go there.
You don't even want to drive into a new car dealership with your junk car. They might laugh at you. You definitely won't feel comfortable. They'll escort you around back.
They don't even go there. They don't fit in. If they do, they have to pretend and perform, because that's not a place of transformation. That's not a place of grace. That's not a culture of grace. That's not a place that gets verse 7, that understands that God's purpose is to show, to display the immeasurable riches of His grace towards us.
Now, what are the last couple words in these verses that we're studying this morning?
Because I think they will give to us the focus of the hall of grace. Let's look at them. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The heart of grace, God's heart. Do you see it?
Do you feel it? The heart of grace. This mercy. This love that God has for you. The hero of grace, God's Son, Jesus. Are you with Him? Are you connected to Him? Is your life in Him? Is His life in you?
the hall of grace, God's purpose. Have you found your place in the hall of grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for saving us. We thank you that it is by grace we have been saved. And that you have done this amazing work with a purpose, that you might show off how rich you are, not in money, but in grace, in kindness. And so, Lord, help us, free us. Free us to be a church like that. Free us to be people like that who approach you in that way. Help us to just know our hero, to know Jesus. And if, Lord, if we need to do some repenting this morning, just lead us in that, in your kindness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.